Let me just take a couple minutes. I've had a couple people ask me about this ministry. We picked up this idea from Exodus 17 in the story of Moses, when Moses was standing on the hillside and Joshua, they were fighting the Amalekites. And as long as Moses held his hands up, the Israelites prevailed. And when his hands were down, they lost. And so Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur held up his arms until the battle was over. And so we have kind of, this was actually, I won't give you the whole story, but God gave me this name, Hands of Hur, about 15 years ago. And it was, I think this ministry, believe it or not, I think is a fulfillment of a promise that God gave me almost 30 years ago when I was working as a chemist. I was working under the Clean Water Act for the Environmental Protection Agency on a research project. And God gave me a verse from Luke's gospel. And he said, if you are not faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Because I wanted to leave this job. I hated it. I hated working in a lab, working with wastewater and sewage. I've told people tongue-in-cheek that it was probably a good preparation for the ministry in some ways. But it was a time of just tremendous disappointment for me because I didn't want to be a chemist, but I felt like that's where I ended up from college. And I felt like God said, you know what, I want you to be faithful to this. I want you to be the best chemist you can be because someday I have something for you. And so I stayed there for 5 years. And then in 78, God kind of released me, and I went to seminary and got my seminary training and then started teaching Bible. And kind of thinking from time to time, this really isn't it. Even though I had a wonderful ministry, almost 25 years of teaching, and just, I mean, taught so many people. Some of them you probably know. A Christian singer named Nicole Nordeman, I taught her. And that's a long story with other people, but just lots and lots and lots of neat stories of people that I taught. And yet, from time to time, I felt like God said, you know, I have something else for you. And it wasn't until maybe last year that Jill and I, my wife and I, got away, and I had some people asking me to do this. And I said, no. I don't like the spotlight. I've run from it most of my life, and the thought of having a ministry where I was the primary commodity was not appealing to me. And God took me through the book of Ezra, and a weekend Jill and I got away, and basically he said, do this. And so I came back a year ago, and we started this ministry called Hands of Hur, and have kind of three main target groups that we're trying to minister to. One is churches, do a lot of midweek teaching. It's real typical for me. As a matter of fact, I teach all day today, and then I teach tomorrow morning, and then I've got to do a midweek service at a large church here in town on Wednesday night. I'm doing a five-part series on the Jesus connection with people. And I've done retreats and that sort of stuff. We've started doing ministry with collegiate ministries. I have a special place in my heart for the Navigators. I cut my teeth on them. I've written for them. I owe my spiritual life to the Navigators. Starting this Friday, first Friday in September, we're going to be able to do something I've longed to do. See, my dream is that I'd have someone underwrite this ministry and then I could teach for free. That would be my dream. And that hasn't happened yet, but we're starting to do some things. We're going to go down and I'm going to be teaching every first Friday of every month down at Tuscaloosa at the University of Alabama for the NAV ministry down there as just part of what Hands of Hur is doing. So that would be something free to them and a joy to us. I've done college weekend conferences. Third group is Christian schools. I've been doing in-services on some of the stuff we're talking about today. These are the things that are important to me. Education, and by that I mean having the scriptures taught relevantly and correctly, handled properly, but taught in a way that makes sense to people. Transformation, I am real big on people not having full binders. My goal for this day is not that you'd come out of here and have something else to stick on a shelf somewhere, but that it would really make an impact. And the impact that's on my heart is that people begin to see Jesus in the lives of his people. I think if they see him, they will be drawn to him. They may not They may not embrace him, but I think that they will be drawn to him. I've got a website if you're interested in that, and I think you should each have a brochure and a business card. You're welcome to keep those. If there's some place for Hans or her in the future, that's great. All right? Commercial's over. Okay. We're going to step into session three here. I've titled this, Who Do I Say That I Am? And you'll understand why I've taken that title as we go into this. But this one has a lot to do with the whole issue of identity. And I'm going to start this off with a neat little thing I love to do because it's you will remember this for the rest of your life. Matter of fact, it's a way that I solicit people to pray for Hans or her. Because I can promise you, without exception, you will never forget me after what I'm about to do in the next minute or so. And every time that you see what I'm about to show you, and you want to say something negative about me because I change the way you look at this for the rest of your life, I want you to think to yourself, you know, Fran told me that this was going to happen, and here it's happening. Lord, wherever he is, please be real to him. Okay? That's the agreement. Because perspective is everything. If you take a look at something like this, most of you have seen this truck somewhere in the last probably 48 hours. Have seen one of these driving around. And perspective, sometimes our perspective on something that we thought we already saw, already knew, gets changed. I think that happened to the Apostle Paul. I don't think Paul learned any more of the Old Testament scriptures on the road to Damascus or thereafter. I think he had an encounter with Christ that changed his perspective on everything he knew. Same is true. I want to work on your perspective this afternoon. And I want to show you how this works. If you take a look at this truck, I had my son, who's a graphic designer. He's the one that did the logo for me at very reasonable cost. He said, Dad, you know what the most powerful logo is in the world? And I said, no. He said, the FedEx logo. I said, come on. He said, I'm serious. He said, there's a message embedded in it that has to do with the very heart of the business. And I said, what's that? He said, it's the arrow. I said, arrow? I said, what arrow? He said, it's the arrow. He said, there's an arrow in the FedEx logo. The whole point of it is the mental and subliminal message that things are moving with FedEx. Now, I challenge you to look at that logo and don't look at the arrow. Don't see the arrow. It's not there, all right? The truth is, you will never see a FedEx truck. That's all you're going to see from now on is the arrow. So when you see the arrow and you're tempted to be frustrated, pray for me. All right? I use this because it's a wonderful example of how something that's been around us for so long, we thought we saw it, thought we knew it, and all of a sudden there's something that's been there that we never saw. And my goal for us this afternoon, particularly in this session, is to change your perspective on yourself and how you see yourself. This is not self-image. It's not self-anything. It's developing a biblical identity. And here's the definition we're going to use for identity. We're going to use the idea that my identity is the sum of things I use to compare and contrast myself with people around me to find my place and purpose in the world. I'm not sure if this is in your notes, but this is the definition that I've come up with that I'm using, all right? This is not going to be pop psychology. This probably is going to be pretty hardcore theology. I think that the American church, of which you and I are a part, is suffering from an identity crisis of an enormous magnitude. I think some things have fallen out of our backpack along the journey. And I think that's evidenced by the fact that Rick Warren's book has sold as many copies as it has. 22 million copies at last count. What does that tell me? That tells me that at least 21 million people are either dissatisfied with their purpose or have none. And I have a concern about that, not because of that book, but because of something else. And that's what I want to take us to look at. And I think this is very important. I think that the order of discovery is crucial. The identity, in other words, who or what am I, that leads to a sense of purpose, why I am. And out of a sense of purpose comes a sense of mission. What am I to do now that I know why I'm here? And I have a strong belief that the bottom one is identical for every single person in this room. I also have a growing belief that the middle one is almost identical, and the top one is absolutely variegated and different. And my concern is that if you take out the bottom one and you start with purpose, it will not carry you the distance. And I think that's why a lot of people that believe that they've discovered their purpose, a year, a two, 3 years into it, somehow it's not driving them. And I think the loss or absence of identity is the reason why people my age leave their wives, buy a Porsche, and do something different with their lives. Psychologists call it midlife evaluation or midlife crisis. I think it has to do with identity. I think my identity, once established, never changes. With age, with ministry, with geography, with anything. And because it's missing, I think we've got a purposeless church. And maybe even some of us are struggling with that. We're gonna use a little acrostic that I've come up with. It's just three letters. It's DDP, and it stands for something. It's a real simple statement, but it's what I call a rubber raft statement. You pull the string, and it just fills up your whole living room because it gets bigger and bigger. And here's what it is. It's the idea that design determines purpose. That purpose comes from design. The purpose of any created thing is determined by its design. All right? That means that a ballpoint pen has more purpose than a human being if God doesn't exist. Because a person is, there's order and there's sophistication, but human beings are just the product of time plus chance in an evolutionary or Darwinian scheme. All right? And we're gonna fly through some of this stuff. I did about a 10-week series on this concept. But I want you to understand this. Design determines purpose. You get this, and it changes everything. This leaks into all kinds of stuff. Let me just show you four facets of our design. There's actually about seven that are important. Each one of these is probably a message in itself. One of them is that I bear God's likeness. We call that in theology the Imago Dei. That means that I'm like God. I'm not God, but there's things about Him that find a reflection in me. I'm made in His likeness, which means that the way I live, the way I exist, if it's going to be meaningful, has to be in a way that's consistent with my design. All right? When things are taken outside of their design sphere, they typically break. I love to have students stand and try to lift me up with a pencil under my shoe. The pencil always breaks. And I ask them, why did it break? And this classic answer is, you're too heavy. Pencil's too small. You know, you need a bigger pencil. You need to lose some weight. And they go on and on and on. And finally, someone will blurt out, pencil wasn't made for that. Bingo. It's not an issue of a larger pencil or a smaller person. Pencils are made for writing. And when you take something outside of its design sphere, it breaks. That's as true of pencils as it is of people. So understanding my design is important. One of the things is that I'm made in God's image. All right, and we could run with this. I mean, we could list all the things that this means. Above everything else, it means this. It means that I am made, I am hardwired to know God. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his riches, or the mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises justice and kindness in the earth, for in these things I delight. The Hebrew word yatsar there for know is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4, where Adam knew his wife. It's the word for sexual intimacy. And in the Jewish mind, it wasn't a sexual thing, it was an intimate thing. God says, you want to boast? Boast that you know me. We are hardwired for this. Atheist or apostle, I'm hardwired to know God. I'm made in the image of God. Second one, that I'm either a male or female version of man, according to Genesis 5:2. In the day that God created them, he made them male and female the day he created them and called them man. All right? This one's bloated with theology that we're not going to explore. I happen to believe that it took two genders to even come close to approximating the likeness of God. And I'm not saying that God is male or female. He's genderless, I hope. But there's something very, very powerful about the Imago Dei and gender. And I wish, I mean, I'm sorry to keep saying this, but just physiological differences between men and women are the single, could be the single most quantifiable expression of the intentionality of God in our design. If we believe that we are products of design and not chance, then we have got to have a theological reason why men have larger windpipes and bigger hearts, why they have fewer pain sensors in their extremities, why women have a more of a bilateral brain function and have a thicker corpus callosum and use both hemispheres, and men tend to be their left or right. Why is that? What's the purpose of a lactating breast? And see, Christians, a lot of times, we have just bought into an evolutionary scheme and don't know it. We say, well, I don't know, that's the way God made him. He's got a male and female or everything. All right? Beloved, you are not an animal. We're going to talk about that. You are not an animal. Homo sapiens works nice for biology, but you are not an animal. You are made in the likeness of God. And gender, I'm either male or female. All right? I believe that there's such a thing as fallen femininity and fallen masculinity, and I think they express themselves differently. All right? I mean, that's an aside, but it's a wonderful topic. You can pursue that yourself. Third thing that's a very, very important is that I am a broken pot. I just realized something. The Hebrew word for no is yada. Yatsar is the word for form. It's right here. Because God enters the creation account as a potter. It's the first time that they use that word. You know, he spoke the universe into existence, but he stooped when he made man and formed him out of the dust of the earth. But Scripture says that I'm a broken pot. That means that my design now has flaws in it. Part of being a human being means that I bear the imprint, not of Genesis 1 and 2 only, but also Genesis 3. I'm not sure what your view of depravity is. But the truth is there are design flaws that are constant in our design now, since Genesis 3. There is an ontological change in Adam and Eve, I believe. Someday we can talk to them in eternity. They're the only human beings that know what it's like before and after the fall. They're the only human beings that at one point didn't have a sin nature. What was it like to be married before Genesis 3? I don't know. They do. But I am a fallen creature. I'm made in God's likeness. I'm either male and female, and I'm fallen. Fourth one, if I'm a Christian, I'm either a forgiven sinner or an unforgiven sinner. I've worked hard at trying to educate people to get rid of the distinctions between Christian and non-Christian. If you think of the world as consisting of Christians and non-Christians, it will create a separation on the one area that you have in common with them. There's either forgiven sinners or unforgiven sinners. I bear an Adamic remnant till the day I die. It's the one thing I have in common with the rest of the human race. They know it. We deny it. But I'm either a fallen sinner, a forgiven sinner, or an unforgiven sinner. I'm trusting that those of us that are here today, we are made in God's image. We're forgiven sinners, or we're male or female, and we understand that we are fallen. Okay, now, having said that, let's take this a step further. Who do I say that I am to the world? And I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to look at it this way. We're going to talk about kind of a horizontal dimension. Who am I to the cosmos? That's the Greek word for world. Who am I to the cosmos? Who do I believe I am to the cosmos? And who do I believe I am to God? A vertical dimension. And we're going to look at three possibilities on each of these. All right? Two that are popular and one that's biblical. And in each case, two that are popular and one that's biblical. In each case, the biblical one is not present in the church. And the popular ones are. And so when we get all done, right, look at me once, look up here once. When we get all done, I'm going to want you to have picked one from category A and one from category B, and this is who I am. This is who I believe I am to the world and to God. Not how God thinks about me and not what the world thinks about me, but who I really believe I am as I relate to the cosmos. And we're going to start with this one. We're going to start with this whole idea. And let me just do a little bit of basic theology. In the New Testament, the word cosmos, it's used a whole bunch of ways, but typically the way we mean it is a culture as a whole seeking to exclude God. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes and the craving of sinful man and so on. That's cosmos. And we typically talk about not wanting to be worldly and we don't want to be conformed to the world, we want to be transformed, all that. That's what we typically mean. We typically mean human society organizing itself in such a way as to exclude God. It's made up of people I call residents. This is not a biblical term. The cosmos is made up of residents. All right? This is the verse that really illustrates this. Do not love the cosmos. Do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves it, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a strong statement. All right? Don't love the cosmos. Let's take a look at this resident identity. What do these people think? How do they operate? The cosmos is home for the resident. They enjoy it here. They're comfortable here. They don't like to leave here. They always want to stay. Their minds are hostile to God. They don't belong to Christ. You can get this from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Where Paul talks real clearly about the mindset on the flesh. I think that's the resident mind. And the motto of the resident is more or less, he who has the most toys when he dies wins. If this is all there is, then your goal should be to get as much as you can and enjoy as much as you can while you're here. Scripture says that residents are outside the kingdom. Paul says that the mind is set on the flesh, is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And Paul sets up this dichotomy between those who are in the flesh and those who are not. And I think those who are in the flesh are outside the kingdom. Look at this. This is a powerful verse if you understand in the context of what we've been talking about. Far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the cosmos has been crucified to me and I to the cosmos. If you and I are Christians as we sit here, beloved, the bridges have been burned. That's why one of the most miserable things on earth is a person who truly is a Christian and is living in sin. Because they can't enjoy sin, and they can't enjoy the fellowship of the saints. If the Spirit of God is... They're like what Paul talked about in Galatians. There's a war going on inside them. I've known people like that. I've known students like that. I've told students, I said, my concern for you is not just that you're living in sin. It's the fact that some of you, you're living in sin and it doesn't bother you. And I said, that's something you need to take serious attention to. Even if you're in a Christian school and prayed some prayer at some camp and threw a twig in the fire, whatever it was, you know. But this is not an option for a believer. If you and I are Christians, a resident identity is not an option. Scripture talks about what I call an alien ambassador. An alien ambassador. And that we're going to break this in half. Alien identity. Hebrews 11, verse 9 and verse 13. There's three beautiful Greek words in there. Parapitamos, paroikeo, and xenos. And all three of them have a slightly nuanced meaning about this. And beloved, this isn't just in the book of Hebrews. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:11. I beseech you as aliens and strangers on earth. Paul talks about it in Ephesians, about being aliens to the covenant of promise. And Jesus talks about it extensively in John 15 and John 17. I took you out of the cosmos. The cosmos hates you. because you don't belong to it anymore. Let's take a look at this one at a time. In a nutshell, an alien, a paroikoi, they are from someplace else. They really are kind of just passing through. They're staying for a short time at a place that isn't home. They understand that they are pilgrims on their way back someplace. The motto is just visiting this planet. I saw a bumper sticker that said that. I love that. Just visiting this planet. Now, if that's true, I'm jumping ahead here, but if it's true that I'm just visiting this planet, what's a couple reasonable questions that creates in my mind? That's not a rhetorical question. That's a real question. Can you think of a question that would come to your mind if you really, really believe that you're just visiting this planet? A question.
Why should I be accountable?
Let's take it from the standpoint of someone that's committed. Okay? That would be a great question. But we're talking, go ahead.
That's the reason I'm here.
Okay. Why am I here? Why am I here and what do I do in the meantime? Do you understand? Do you understand how purpose and mission are deeply connected to this? If I'm not convinced of this, I mean really convinced of this, then the issue of purpose and the issue of mission won't stand. And those of us in ministry know that better than anyone else. Because it's hard. How about the ambassador? Interesting. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In Ephesians, Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains. An ambassador is the highest ranking representative from one country to another. Where do they live? Where does an ambassador live? In an embassy. What is an embassy?
A representation in another country.
It's the property of that government there.
It's the property of that government in a foreign soil. Right? Interesting concept. And the Greek idea of this is a little bit skewed. It's our Greek word presbuo. It's where we kind of get presbuteros for elder and so on. But it has to do with an envoy or someone sent out ahead as a representative. Now look how this works. An ambassador is a representative of another place. They see themselves as representing another place, another land. I happen to own a jacket, a letter jacket, that has white sleeves on it, and it has a full-size Apple logo on the back. It's the only one of its kind in the world. It was given as a demo to a vice president of Apple who lived in Canada, who's a Christian and came to Colorado Springs, and he knew how much I loved Macs. And when I moved to Birmingham, he gave me this jacket. And I walked into the Apple store in Michigan Avenue in Chicago, and the whole store shut down. Every one of the sales reps just kind of went, shoo! You know, because they thought either I work for Apple or what? Where'd you get that jacket? You know, and the common statement that gets made to me all the time, you need to eBay that puppy, you know. This is his embassy, not my home. Huge concept. Now, I know these are nice and cute, but they're more than cute, and they're more than coherent. They're true. The earth is God's embassy. I am an ambassador. I'm just visiting this planet. I'm just passing through. I'm on my way home. My citizenship is in heaven. Powerful statement when you understand the book that Paul wrote this in. Philippi was a Roman colony. This would have jolted them like a slap in the face. Roman citizenship was no small matter. Beloved, you are an ambassador. You are an alien. You are a sojourner. You are a stranger. You are a citizen of another country. That's who you are. And if you're truly an alien ambassador, then I'm committed to what I call the alien mission. What in the world is the alien mission? The alien mission is in John 17, Jesus' prayer. Longest recorded prayer we have of him. Look at this. I've given them your word and the cosmos has hated them. Huh, here it is. Because they are not of the cosmos. See, this isn't just Paul. This isn't just Peter. This isn't just the author of Hebrews. Just as I am not of the cosmos, I do not ask that you take them out of the cosmos. You get this? This is huge. I do not ask that you take them out of the cosmos, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the cosmos, just as I'm not of it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here's the alien mission. As you sent me into the cosmos, I have sent them into the cosmos. Beloved, here's the alien mission. The alien mission is I go into the cosmos to bring out, what is the name of the people that live there? What do we call them? Residents. I go into the cosmos and I love the, who do I love? Residents. And I hate the cosmos. Now, it won't surprise you to understand that we've got that backwards. We've got that reversed. We tend to love the culture that's in hostility against God and try to baptize it with all kinds of nice Christian stuff. And we have a problem with the residents. And they know it. But the alien mission is I go into the cosmos, I bring the residents out. I'm an ambassador, and I tell them, you know what? God is looking for you. I bring them out, and then according to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, I equip them, and I send them back in to do what? Same thing. 2 Timothy 2:2, which you've heard from me before, many witnesses and trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, this is not new, and yet it sounds new. But it won't happen unless I honestly, in my heart of hearts, believe that I really am an alien ambassador. I really am. That's who I am. It's not a role I've taken on myself. It's who I am in Christ. Can you see how this leaks? If this bites you, it will leak into everything. You may hate me. This affects your values. This affects what you own and where you live and what you do with your life. This affects how you raise your children. I've gotten in more trouble for telling parents the greatest thing you can give to missions is your kids, not your money. Give your children to missions. My daughter was living with the Kuna Indians when she was 15 in the Darien jungle. And I had a dad tell me I was a lousy father. You know, we've lost more students on Highway 280 going to school than we have in the mission field. But if I understand that this is just a temporary place, stuff starts to make sense. The ambassador, he loves the residents but hates the cosmos. I'm not sure this is in your notes. The motto, just visiting this planet, loves the residents, hates the cosmos. The tragedy is that this is not the one that's the most popular in the church. I've come up with a third one that I call a tourist. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. That's worth chewing on. As a result, their meanings and values are distorted. Their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair. I wished I had written this last line. Their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. In other words, they have no idea why they're here. They're just trying to find something to attach themselves to because they've got all of the important things out of balance. And most of that goes back to the fact that they're just playing at worship. Here's some tourist characteristics. I love this picture. All right. The tourist Christian. The cosmos is a temporary home. Cosmos is a temporary home. This is where God has me. What's my goal? The same thing it is when you're on vacation, to enjoy the visit. God's primary goal for your life is that you be happy. Anything that stands in the way of that cannot be the will of God, particularly suffering. Tourists hate the residents but love the blessings of the cosmos. we call money and wealth blessings. They might be, but I know a lot of Christians that have both of those because of cunning and greed. And I'm not opposed to wealth. Don't hear me wrong on that. But to equate financial blessing with financial wealth with God's blessing is to make a contrary statement about poverty. But tourists, they don't like the residents. Also, they commit what Leonard Sweet calls the sin of no mission. He said the biggest sin of the church is not any sin of commission or any sin of omission. It's the sin of no mission. And tourists aren't on a mission. If you guys go to Florida from some other city on vacation, you're not going to get involved in the textbook revisions. You're not going to get involved in water quality. You shouldn't. You're there to enjoy it. When we lived in Colorado Springs, Colorado was a big tourist. Tourism used to be the biggest industry until Christianity came to town. Now Christianity is the major industry, Colorado Springs. But when you're on vacation, you don't have a mission as far as changing the environment, all right? Tourists are distasteful to residents. If any of you live in touristy cities, you know that. They have a love-hate relationship with tourists. They need them for the economy, but they can't stand them. Jill and I used to go to Breckenridge on the off-season when we were in Colorado just to hike. And the people that worked in the restaurants would just tell you, you know, we're so grateful ski season's over. And yet they need those people, but they don't like them. Their motto is Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? You know what that says to the watching world? Don't expect anything different from me than the guy next door. That's what it says. It's grace. It's grace. Matchless and free. How about who do I say that I am to God? Let's go vertical here. Let's look at three different paradigms on this one as well. First one, seeing myself as God's partner. And I have to be careful here because some of you are old enough to remember the Wittenberg door and some things like that. And I tend to get a little bit abrasive here, but I kind of loaded for bear on this one, partly because of my association with Christian publishing. But there's a lot of ways this shows up. The big one has to do with the merger of capitalistic economic theory and the gospel. The idea of God being my partner is that he's kind of the junior partner, and I'm the senior partner, even though he puts up all the equity and I get all the benefits. But you see this expression. Now, picture yourself as an unbeliever on the outside looking into the church, and you begin to see stuff like this. All right? Matter of fact, you could make a great contribution to Christian industries by coming up with a t-shirt that's unique. I've hardly seen any Christian t-shirts that are unique. They're all a play on some Abercrombie and Fitch. This is a Prayer of Jabez prayer shawl. 170 Jabez products on the internet. This one's in Hebrew, if you know Hebrew. Jesus bobblehead. I have this one. I forgot to bring it. Jesus action figure. All right? Now, I'm going to be real honest with you that some of these are comical. That one's wrong. It may be the answer to what would Jesus do. Because then if you got your own action figure, he just kind of does whatever you want him to do. This one's a favorite of mine. What would Jesus eat? The ultimate program for eating well, feeling great, and living longer. What would Jesus eat? If he lived in America, less. Okay? What would Jesus eat? Cookbook. And you don't have to even wonder this anymore because the Bible bar has all of the ingredients from Deuteronomy, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, wheat, barley. Okay, what's my investment if God's my partner? Well, I give 10% of my net. And I've told people this, and I say this without apology, God is more concerned about what I do with the 90% I keep for myself than the 10% I give to him if I'm tithing, because that reveals my heart and my values. And if we're not careful, tithing becomes a God tax. It actually becomes a form of protection. And I come from a mafia family, or at least a name with a mafia name. I'm not a mafia family. But Shaka is the fifth largest family in the mafia. So I understand what protection is. If I give God 10%, he's got to leave me alone. And some people preach that way. If you don't give it to God, he'll take it anyway. Well, goodness sakes. The issue is the 90%. What do I do with that? I go to church. I be a good Christian. Moralism. I be good. What's my benefits? Well, if God's my partner, I get a good health, longevity. That's why we're so shocked when people die young. It's an odd thing, you know, beloved. We preach the gospel to people so that they'll go be with Jesus when they die, and then we become Christians and none of us want to die. It's an interesting enigma. The truth is, it's the doorway. Death is the only access to eternity this side of Christ's return. I had a high school student that was really charismatic and loved all this sort of stuff, and he's a wonderful guy. We're still good friends. He told me one day in class, he said, "Mr. Shaka," he said, "if you died..." I told him, I said, "You know, I could drop over dead while I'm teaching right here. I'd go right to be in the presence of the Lord." And he said, "If you died," he said, "I'd get everyone together and we'd lay hands on your body and we'd raise you from the dead." I said, "You'd do that for me?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, let me tell you something. You do that for me, the first thing I'm going to do when I get back is kick your rear end." I said, "You're going to take me from the presence of Jesus and bring me back to this classroom?" I said, "What are you thinking? What are you thinking?" Relatively pain-free life. This is the Jabez principle. Now, if you know your Old Testaments, and you guys do, increasing possessions in the Old Testament made people forget God. Increasing pain in the Psalms drove David to God. And so a prayer to increase my possessions and decrease my pain could be a prayer for God to leave me alone. It could be. God's blessing on my plans. This is the partner approach. It's kind of like, it's like christening a ship. I build the ship, and then I ask God to bless it. And I saw this so often with young people I was working with. They had been raised to pursue a career, to achieve this goal. And when they got there, and I've been teaching long enough now. I got a booklet in the mail last week from a 20-year class reunion of kids that are 38 now, that have got five kids and all this sort of stuff. I've seen a lot of them achieve their goals, and now they're trying to turn around. It's kind of like, "God, you've been so good to me. What can I do for you?" And I was on a mission trip in Guatemala with a young guy, and he said, "Mr. Shaka," he said, "I'm really praying about whether or not God wants me to be a doctor." I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "Let me give you something else to pray." He said, "What's that?" I said, "You begin to pray and ask him where he wants you to practice medicine." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Don't assume that you're supposed to practice medicine in the white suburbs." I said, "If God's calling you into medicine," I said, "he may be calling you to practice in a rural area, an urban area, or in another country that has very little medical assistance." He had never thought of that before. Because this was his approach. What's the key danger with this one? The key danger is godlessness. If, you know, if I was to give a quiz and say, "Give me the name of a person that the scripture says is godless," and I've done this, I've gotten really neat names: Jezebel, Judas, Cain, Ahab. The scripture gives one name, and it's Esau, who sold his birthright for a pile of soup. And I don't know for sure, because I wasn't there, but I think it's likely that Esau knew about the Abrahamic promise, and he was the firstborn. And I'm not sure how clear everything was to Abraham at this point. It may be, again, speculation, it may be that Esau threw away everything that should have gone through him. Not that it was going to. I don't know what he knew. But he knew he was the firstborn. I think that what he did, and this is a really interesting Greek word. It comes from a word for the threshold of a door. And in a sense, it means to take God and make him into kind of one of the boys. or kind of to vernacularize or secularize God. And this is a hard one to communicate to folks. But beloved, godlessness is not ungodliness. It's not ungodliness. It's excluding God from places where he belongs. Places like career choice for a rising college person, choices like geography or even picking a church for people like us. Godlessness is keeping God out of places where he belongs. It can be true of a gun-toting pimp someplace, and it can be true of a minivan-driving mom in the suburbs. You can be valedictorian at a Christian school, and if God isn't somehow connected to your plans when you graduate, that's godlessness. And Paul makes a really interesting statement in 2 Timothy 2. He says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. And I think when God is kept out of conversations where he belongs, it's not long before he is kept out of decisions where he belongs. But that's the biggest thing. And so you have really nice people who are living lives where God's really not at the center. Seeing myself as God's activist, this is a big deal. We talked about this in the 90s. Sherwood Wirt has an interesting quote. I didn't put it up here, where it says, God's causes have replaced God. Excuse me. This one's a little different. This one sees myself at war with the residents. We talked about this a little bit. They're the problem. We're at war with them. And we use warfare terminology. Activists tend to be known for opposition, not compassion. Matter of fact, I said to someone in a conversation recently that I fear that Christianity in this country is becoming a religion of negation and prohibition. It's what we're against and what we don't do, as opposed to what we're for and what we do. Activists are committed to issues, not individuals. This is rehearsing something we've already done. And they're committed to redeeming the cosmos, not reconciling the residents. That's an important statement. And I don't want to take on the reformed idea of the cultural mandate, but I want to at least have you exercise some caution about what it is we're supposed to be reconciling and redeeming. And I think it's people, primarily. And I have an enormous theology of redemption. It's big. It's not just forensic. It's big. It involves nature. It involves all that stuff. But I believe my primary call in life is to reconcile people. I'm an ambassador. Key danger here is distraction. Distraction. Good passage. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now, Jesus went on his way. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And then Jesus does what you don't ever want him to do. He says your name twice. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. But it says that she was distracted. It's an interesting verb. It means to kind of be cut up and drawn off in different directions. I think it's what David talked about in Psalm 86:11, where he says, give me an undivided heart. You know, the opposite of being wholehearted for a believer is not half-hearted. The opposite of being wholehearted is having a divided heart. And I think part of the problem with the activist identity is that people don't come out of God's presence with a passion for these issues. I think if they did, the spirit that some of them seek to accomplish their ends, I think, would be different. Last one is seeing myself as Jesus' apprentice. I love this picture from Caravaggio. But seeing myself as Jesus' apprentice, what is that? What's an apprentice? It means becoming like the master by spending time with the master. We don't understand apprenticeship because we don't have guilds in this country anymore. Matter of fact, the last enduring apprenticeship in this country that's under tremendous assault is parenting. It's in a home that a boy is supposed to learn what it means to be a man a husband and a father. And in a home where a woman, a girl, is supposed to learn what it means to be a woman, a mother, and a wife. And a lot of folks are not taking the time to help their children understand that. I know because I've spent hundreds of hours with their children. It's the meaning of mathetes. It's the meaning of our word for disciple. It's a learner. It's a follower. It's, you can't have a mathetes without a didaskalos. You can't have a disciple without a teacher. Those words are always used in conjunction with each other. And God's intention for each of us is transformation into the likeness of Jesus. That's Paul's clear statement in Romans 8:29. It's Paul's clear statement in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So apprenticeship is really the desire of God. Now here's how this fleshes itself out. If I'm a partner, my agenda replaces God's agenda. That's the danger. For the activist, the danger is my political agenda replaces God. And for the apprentice, my agenda is set for me by the master, the one that I want to be like. Now, a lot of this has to do with spiritual formations, which is becoming a very popular item right now, which is really encouraging to me. But those of you that are committed to that need to also take into account the other stuff we've been looking at, because we're trying to reintroduce spiritual disciplines into a culture that's moving the opposite direction. And a lot of people don't even know that they're moving in that direction. They don't know they're on that train. Let me summarize this real carefully and real quickly, and we'll take a little bit break. The alien apprentice, number one, it fulfills my design. What do I mean? I'm made in the Imago Dei. I'm made to know God. I'm made to spend time with Him. It enables my sanctification. Doesn't produce it. I'm not sure what your theology is on sanctification. I personally do not believe it happens in Bible study. I don't believe it happens in my study, period. I don't believe it happens when I have my quiet time this morning, when I knelt and prayed and reviewed Scripture. That's not. Sanctification, I believe sanctification occurs in the context of ministry. That the intersection between the world's needs and my sanctification is ministry. That's part of the reason. You understand how this fits together. We've demonized works. We talked about that over the lunch break. We've minimized sanctification. And we've ended up with a bunch of people that are really bored and not growing. And they can't figure out why, so they read books about it. And the issue is, get off the couch, go out, get engaged with the needs of broken people, and I promise you, you'll have all the worship you can handle, you'll have all the fellowship you can handle, you'll have all the sanctification you can handle. And getting our people engaged in the human race in terms of ministry is a vital part of spiritual formation. It extends the kingdom, it glorifies God. Well, those are simplistic statements. And I don't mean for this to sound simplistic, but I'm made to be an alien apprentice. Now, this is what I call an identity ladder. I want you, and you don't have this in your notes. I want you to look up here. I don't care, and I don't think God cares. And by care, I mean is anxious about. I don't think the Lord is really too concerned about these last eight steps. You can put anything you want on there. All right, but in these last eight, somewhere in here is where you put your political party. Somewhere in here is where you put your denominational preference. All right, now let me be delicate, but this is, I mean this with all my heart. Somewhere in here is where you put your ethnicity. I've got a couple children that are deeply committed to racial healing. I have a son that did his entire senior project at Auburn on the issue of racial healing and took some really gutsy steps at La Tech in Louisiana on the anniversary of Brown versus Board of Education. But I am deeply convinced that we will not see racial healing in this land until this is the top for all of us. that as my mom's Native American, I'm half Indian, quarter Indian, my mom's half Indian, I have to see myself first and foremost as an alien apprentice who happens to be Caucasian, who happens to live in the South, who happens to whatever, who happens to whatever. If we don't get this right, I don't think there's any hope for two things. One is racial healing, and I think the other one has to do with the world taking notice of the gospel. Here's how this looks. If you and I do not really believe in our hearts that we are just visiting this planet, that we are living in an embassy, that everything that we gather in terms of possessions and wealth and status and prestige has to be employed for why we're here in the first place, and we can't take any of it with us, and that our main priority is to be reconciling people out of the cosmos, the same thing that Jesus said, that's the reason he didn't take us out in the first place. And if I don't realize that I have more in common with the Filipino brothers and sisters that are here than I do with my white neighbor who's not a Christian, if I don't really believe that, if I don't believe that I have more in common with an Afghani or North Korean believer than I do an American unbeliever, if I don't believe that I have more in common with a Democrat who's a Christian if I happen to be a Republican, or a Republican who's a Christian if I happen to be a Democrat, than I do with people in my own political party who are unbelievers, I don't get this. This is a very hard pill to swallow, but it's a very, very important one. Knowing who we are as individuals and passing that on will help the church understand who it is as a group. If they understand who they are, they'll understand why they are, and then figuring out what in the world to do in the meantime ends up becoming a whole lot more sensible, if that makes sense. All right? Let's take a break. Take about a 10-minute break.